I'll be reading from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus, but could not, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
And if you would like to have an outline of our lesson this morning, you can have it by simply leaving Luke chapter 19 open on your lap. We're going to be noticing several points from that text, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Such a joy to see every one of you here. We have an excellent crowd for our Sunday morning assembly, and we have a number of people who are visiting, and we're especially thankful to see you. And we want to get to know you as best we can today, so stick around for a few minutes and let us greet you. And we hope that you will come back often, and that even you will think about being a member of our family at Macklin Road. It's a wonderful family of which to be a part. It's a very loving congregation, and we're so thankful for each and every one who's here today. Now, on Friday, I had an opportunity to go to what they call the Connections Camp at the McDonough congregation and to hear some of our young men speak. I heard Michael Rowland speak. This is a camp, by the way, where they train young boys to be better in the public presentation of God's Word. And I heard Michael Rowland give his speech, and it was excellent. And I heard Zach Burton give his speech, and I also heard Zach Heeb, and the Heebs visit with us from time to time, and they're here this morning, and I got to hear his speech, and it was excellent as well. It's very encouraging to listen to young men speak who are getting real good training in how to do this, and I want to be an encouragement in any way I possibly can to young men who are learning how to preach, and so I'm very thankful to have gotten to hear them on Friday. Now, one of the most precious passages for all of us in the New Testament is John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reason that verse is so critical to us, and the reason we love it so much, is because it summarizes the scheme of redemption for us. That we realize each of us is in sin prior to receiving the gift of God's salvation. And we must receive that gift in order to be saved by coming to an obedient faith in Christ. And that is possible only because God gave his only begotten Son so that sinners could be saved. And each of us, recognizing that he is a sinner, realizes that the only way we could be saved is through the gift of God's Son. And so when we consider passages like John 3:16 and like Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, which is a companion passage to that, it says that Christ came to seek and save the lost. We are thinking that this is an indescribable gift. Paul indeed uses that phraseology and says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We didn't have anything with which to commend ourselves to God. We could not have come up with the plan of salvation on our own. We were enemies of God. We were in the opposing camp. We were rebels. We were opposed to God. And God conceived a plan whereby, through the sacrifice of his Son, he would reconcile us to him. And we're touched by that. And we're touched by passages that describe occasions in the life of Christ when he encountered sinners and talked to them about being saved. Because each of us is in that category of a sinner who needs to be saved by the grace of God. And one of these is Zacchaeus. We could talk about others. For example, John 4 is one of my favorite passages where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and talked to her about being saved. I'm thinking about Matthew 19 when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and talked to him about being saved. Jesus met sinners where they were and talked to them about having a right relationship with God. Or that lawyer in Luke chapter 10, for example, who asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told him the story about the Good Samaritan and brought him an opportunity to understand what being a true neighbor to someone is really like, and that means sharing the truth of the gospel with them and taking care of their needs as best we can and so forth. I love those passages where Jesus meets a sinner face to face and talks to them about being saved. And I want to think about Zacchaeus this morning. Now, all the children know about Zacchaeus because there's that little song about Zacchaeus was a wee little man and he climbed up in the sycamore tree, and I used to love that song when I was a kid. I still like it. Maybe we'll sing that tonight at the kids sing. That's a great song. But we don't need to minimize the significance of that account because there's a kid's song, a famous kid's song about it. There are many lessons that we can learn. And let's just notice this morning five facts from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And the first lesson is this: Zacchaeus was short. Now, don't overlook that. It's significant that he was short and that he had to climb up in that sycamore tree to see Jesus. Zacchaeus had a limitation. And all of us have some kind of limitation. Jesus told the story about the five-talent man and the two-talent man and the one-talent man in Matthew chapter 25. And not every one of us is a five-talent person in every category. In fact, none of us is a five-talent person in every category. We may be really good at something, but not so good at other things. But we should never let our limitations keep us from being faithful servants of God. Is there some weakness in your life that you have been using as an excuse for failing to live for the Lord? Somebody might say, "I have sinned so badly in my past that I just don't think I could ever be a faithful servant of God. I don't think I could be a faithful Christian. You don't know what I've done in my past." Well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was very wicked in his past. We're going to see that in a minute. But also, he had this limitation where he might have just said, "I can't see Jesus. I'm too short. There's a big press of people around Jesus. No way I'm going to be able to see Jesus." When he found that limitation in himself, what did he do? He did not quit. Rather, he tried to find a way to overcome that. He started to get creative about how to see Jesus, and so he climbed up in that sycamore tree. He did not say, "What will my friends think of me if they see a grown man, a short grown man, but a grown man, climbing up in a tree? Will they not make fun of me for doing that? Is that not going to be embarrassing?" Now, how many people have said, "I'm not going to obey the gospel because of what my friends will think? People will look at me and say, that's ridiculous that he is giving his life to Jesus. He's being a coward because he's turning over all of his decision-making to some figure, some religious figure." And they say, that's ridiculous for him to do. They may even make fun of him for doing that. They may even associate Christianity with various ideologies that they think are hateful. That's the way our society is going more and more, where people associate Christianity with hate. But of course, Christianity is a religion of love, but people will very often be critical of those who obey the gospel. It may be that he thought, "I know my friends will think I look silly for climbing up in a tree, but I've got to see Jesus, and so I'm going to make sure I do that." When he had a limitation, he figured out a way to overcome it. Have you ever told yourself, "I could not study the Bible with someone"? There may be members of the body of Christ who are thinking, "I could not have a Bible study with someone because I don't know enough about the Bible. So I'm never going to ask my friends to study the Bible with me." It may be that you need to keep studying and learn more before you have a Bible study by yourself with one other person or multiple people. But there are members of the church who would like to have you tag along as an assistant in a Bible study, someone who can listen, someone who can interject helpful remarks from time to time, but not the person who leads the Bible study. Bible studies are very often better when there are two who are teaching, a team effort. And I would be happy to have any of you who are faithful Christians to come and sit in on a Bible study with me. The elders would love for you to do that. Just volunteer for that. You may say, "I can't do a Bible study by myself," but when you say that, get creative about how you can learn to do it, how you can work around your limitations. Okay, we could go on and on with that, but just notice he was short and found a limitation, but he worked around it. In the second place, he was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, I don't think we can fully comprehend how despised tax collectors were during Jesus' day. Let me do the best I can. In the Roman Empire, and of course Judea was part of the Roman Empire, they had been conquered by the Romans ever since 63 AD when Pompey came through and conquered Judea. Their taxes went into the Roman imperial treasury. That is, when a Judean person, when a Jew paid his taxes to the Romans, it did not stay in Judea. It went into the Roman imperial treasury. And here's how the Romans collected taxes in the provinces over which they were in control. The Roman emperor would farm out the taxing to wealthy citizens in Rome. So if I wanted to bid, just like people bid on government contracts today, if someone wanted to bid on tax collecting, if I were a wealthy Roman citizen, I could say, I'll pay this much for the right to collect the taxes in this particular province, Judea, for example, where the Israelites were. I might win that bid. Now, what would I do? I wouldn't necessarily go to Judea and collect the taxes myself. What I would do is I would let somebody else pay me for the right to collect the taxes locally and then have them sent back to Rome. So then I would get a cut. I would extort some money from the local person who is a pyramid scheme. Y'all know what a pyramid scheme is. I'd collect some from the local guy. And then he, in turn, would extort some money from the people who were actually paying the taxes, and he would get rich off of that. And so everybody got rich except the person who was actually paying the taxes. And he was paying not only his tax to Rome, but he was paying an exorbitant, arbitrary, vague fee to the local person who was the publican or the tax collector. And then that person was paying to this bigwig in Rome who was actually called the tax farmer, a publican, a tax collector, and then he would pay the taxes to Rome. But everybody would get rich along the way because they were extorting the little guy, we might say. Now, nobody likes taxes, and we say that the only things that are certain in life are death and taxes. Well, that's not technically true. There are some things that are more certain even than taxes, but it's pretty certain. And it was pretty certain in the days of the Jews, and they did not like the tax collectors. Not only did the tax collectors take their money, but many Jews thought that it was offensive to even have to pay taxes to Rome. Do you remember when the people came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17 and says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The question was, we don't even think that it's fitting under the law of Moses to even pay taxes to a foreign government. Their idea was, we might be sinning even by paying the taxes to Rome. So they asked that question of Jesus. It was a challenge both on a political front and a religious front and on a monetary front. And so the people who were Hebrews, the locals, who paid for the opportunity to collect these taxes were considered turncoats. Because they were Jews, but they had hired themselves out to Rome to collect the taxes for Rome. So they were living a lie. That's what the Hebrews thought of these publicans, these tax collectors. They were offensive. They were committing a religious offense. And then they were getting rich off of the pocketbooks of the poor. And that was the basic opinion of tax collectors in Judea. So they were hated. They were despised for a number of reasons. Zacchaeus then, when Jesus gets to Jericho in Luke 19, Zacchaeus is the chief of the tax collectors. That means he's probably over tax collectors in Jericho. There were various strata of this system, and so he was working the system. He was extorting money from everybody. Now, in the next place, number three, Jesus acknowledged that tax collectors were generally immoral. Have you observed that Jesus understood this reality that tax collectors in that day, we're not talking about tax collectors today because we don't have this pyramid scheme in our society. Jesus was talking about the tax collectors in his day, and he acknowledged these are wicked people in general. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, then what good is that? Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing?" In other words, tax collectors have this very low level of morality where they love only the people who love them. They'll scratch the backs only of the people who scratch their backs. And Jesus said, if you don't do any better than that, you're just like tax collectors. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, when Jesus was talking about forgiving one another, he was talking about how to reconcile when we have our differences, and he says, if a person who has wronged another will not listen to the church when the church tries to get him to repent, then what do? You let him be as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, he's not in fellowship with you anymore. And we talked some about fellowship last week. But the point Jesus is making is tax collectors are not in fellowship with Jews. And so if somebody won't hear the whole church, let them be as a tax collector to you. Zacchaeus was not in fellowship with the Jews. They considered him to be apostatized, that is, to have gone away from Jewish religion and to serve the Romans. Jesus said, let him be as a tax collector. But just because Jesus acknowledged this reality that tax collectors were evil in general does not mean that he ruled out the possibility of them being saved. We learn this from Zacchaeus. We also learn it from Luke chapter 18, the chapter before, beginning in verse 10. Read this with me. This is a very familiar passage. And he, let me go, okay. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now see, Jesus, understanding that tax collectors were generally wicked and being willing to say things like, "Tax collectors are just this way," he also recognized that there was a potential for them to be saved. In fact, Matthew, one of the apostles, had that occupation. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus recruited Matthew, who was a publican, who was a tax collector, to be one of his apostles. And Matthew left the booth where he was collecting taxes and went and followed Jesus. And Jesus talked so often about tax collectors that I imagine Zacchaeus had heard about this. I imagine Zacchaeus had heard, here's this Jewish teacher, this Jewish rabbi, who associates himself with tax collectors. I mean, in Matthew 9, the people accused Jesus of eating with tax collectors. They said, "Your master," talking to the apostles, they said, "Your master is eating with tax collectors and sinners." And Jesus had this wonderful response to that. He said, "Those people who are well do not need a physician." And he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus knows that tax collectors are generally sick with sin, and that's why he wants to save them. Now, what is the lesson for us in that regard? There are people in our society who are sinners and who are in categories of people who are sinners. There are various temptations to which people have given in, and they may be grouped in certain ways. There are stereotypes in our culture of how people behave. People do this and people do that. Maybe some of those stereotypes are accurate in different cases. You know, in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul said of the Cretans, where he had left Titus to work. Paul had left Titus to work in Crete, and he wrote to Titus and said, "You know about the Cretans where you're working? They're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons." He said, "One of the poets has said that they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons," and then Paul said this, "This testimony is true." In other words, you are working in a society where people are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. We're living in a society where many people are liars. We're in a society where many people are lazy. We're in a society where there are many people who are dishonest in various ways, like Zacchaeus was. And yet, all of those people can be saved. And just because people may be in some category or other, society placing them in one category or the other, must not mean that we keep the gospel from them. We've got to teach them the gospel, no matter what their background is. And Zacchaeus was an immoral tax collector. Jesus acknowledged the immorality of the tax collectors, and then he went about to try to teach Zacchaeus. Number four, repentance was necessary. Zacchaeus had to repent if he wanted to be saved. Zacchaeus had to change his ways. And everyone who takes advantage of the grace of God has to repent of his sin. He has to be willing to change his ways. Now, we have a very important passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is a passage that deals with repentance. And it deals with godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Your translation may say godly sorrow. On the screen, we have godly grief. Godly grief leads to repentance, or produces repentance, leading to salvation. That is, someone's got to be sorry about his sin, and then he will be able to make things right. And notice what the godly sorrow or the godly grief on the part of the Corinthians motivated them to do. It gave them this earnestness. It gave them eagerness to clear themselves. It gave them indignation about their sin. That is, I'm so frustrated with myself that I haven't made this change earlier. It wrought in them fear of being lost if they hadn't repented. What fear? And then what longing to be saved, what zeal, that is, what urgency about being, when someone realizes they're in sin and needs to be saved, that works an urgency in them. That makes them feel, I've got to get right with God, and nothing's going to stop me from getting right with God. If you want to go to heaven, nothing can stop you from doing that because you feel this great urgency, this godly sorrow about your sin. Now notice repentance, this change of mind that Zacchaeus had. This repentance is not the godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Somebody might feel sorry about their sin. Somebody may even cry about their sin. Somebody may realize that sin is hurting them. Somebody may break down and have an emotional outburst. That doesn't mean they've repented. Because sometimes they may feel really sad about their sin because sin hurts. They may feel sad about their sin, but then go right back into it because they haven't really repented. They haven't changed their mind. Godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Zacchaeus had that true change of mind, that true change of heart about his sin. He determined to stop sinning. How do we know that? Because he made restitution. And repentance requires restitution where possible. Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. And if I have extorted any money from anybody, I'm going to give it back to them fourfold. And then Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house. Zacchaeus truly repented of your sins. Let's ask ourselves this question. Have we truly repented of our sins? And have we fully said, whatever God expects of me, I'm going to give it to him, and I'm sorry that I haven't been giving it to him in the past? Our attitude has to be penitence. That is the sincere desire to stop sinning and to tell God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm going to do better. That has got to be our attitude. We have to be penitent before God, and that means we make restitution where we can. Jesus said in Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. That is the fruits that should accompany repentance. What kind of fruits should those be? They include giving back the things I've taken, trying to make my name right, trying to fix the problems that I've caused in the past in as far as I can. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose someone came forward today and said, I am repenting of my sins, I want to confess Christ, and I want to be baptized and have those sins washed away. We would be so happy for that person. But what if he then said, after I become a Christian, I am not going to give back all of the cars that I've been stealing for the past few months. I would like to keep all those cars. Well, we would say, there's a problem there, because you haven't really repented of your sins. You may be sorry that you stole them, but you're not willing to change. You're not bringing forth the fruits that are meet for repentance. When someone obeys the gospel or when someone repents of their sins, they've got to recognize, I have to make a change in the way I've been living. If I have been hurting other people with my words, if I've been overly critical of people, if I've been letting my anger get the best of me, I've got to work to stop that. I know I'm not going to be perfect at it, but I've got to change in that regard. If I've been being disrespectful to other people, if I have been self-centered, I've got to change about that. I can't just keep living in the same way that I've always lived. Repentance means a turning, a changing of the mind, turning around, reorienting myself, being sad, having this godly sorrow about my sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever asked yourself, what does that mean? Blessed are those who mourn. Is Jesus saying it's great to be crying all the time or something like that? That's not what it means. It means blessed are you if you're sad about the right thing and you're happy about the right things. Now, being sad about the right things means being sad about sin. Now, of course, in our culture, it's much more popular to rejoice about sin and to be thrilled when people sin and to exalt them when they sin and even to give them awards for courage when they sin and so forth. That's in our culture. That's rejoicing in iniquity. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Rather, we're to be mournful about sin, to be sad about sin in our own lives, and then that will lead us to the repentance that leads to our salvation. Okay, so far, what have we said? We've said Zacchaeus was short, but he overcame that limitation, and we need to try to overcome the limitations in our lives and to work with them. In the second place, we've noticed that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, somebody who was hated by his society, and yet Jesus was eager for even a tax collector, even one who in the third place Jesus would acknowledge as somebody who was a sinner. Jesus wanted even him to be saved. And no matter what our background is, no matter how sinful we may have been in the past, Jesus wants us to be saved. He wants us to have a relationship with him, but only if we're willing to stop sinning, number four. If we're willing to repent of those things we've done in the past, to truly determine to change. And then in the fifth place, notice that Jesus saved Zacchaeus. Now, it would have been unimaginable to the Jews who were watching Jesus in Jericho that day to have seen Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house, to go home with a tax collector. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament, by the way, when Jesus volunteered to go home with anybody. But he did it with Zacchaeus. And did you notice that he knew Zacchaeus by name? Jesus just called out to Zacchaeus. I don't have any indication that Jesus was introduced to Zacchaeus before, but of course Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knows us personally. Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name, and he said, there's somebody who needs to be saved, and I'm going to go home with him. I'm going to teach him. And Jesus knows you by name. When we approach the throne of God in the day of judgment, God is going to know our name. God is going to be able to look at each one of us. Jesus, as the judge, is going to say, Caleb, and then sentence will be pronounced based upon my life. God's going to know who I am and know all the things about me. And he knows that I need to be saved by his grace. And we all fit into that category of people who are sinners who need to be saved by God's grace. Now, it may be that Christ has already entered your home in a metaphorical sense, that Christ has already gone home with you because you've already welcomed him into your life by becoming obedient to him, by being baptized to have your sins washed away. You're living faithfully to him. You've repented of your sins in the past, and you are in a constantly penitent state. That is, as 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and following describes, you are asking him for forgiveness, confessing your sins on a regular basis. That's what you're doing from day to day. You recognize that as a Christian, occasionally you stumble and you sin out of ignorance or out of stupidity or whatever it might be, that you occasionally sin, and so you ask him for forgiveness. And if that's what you're doing, then according to 1 John 1:7, his blood is continually cleansing you of all of those sins. And praise be to God. Keep on living that way. Keep being faithful. Keep striving to walk in the light. But it may be that Jesus has never gone home with you before. That is, you have never obeyed the gospel. You've never had your sins washed away so that you can have a right relationship with God. We would love to help you with that this morning. You can be just like Zacchaeus and say, salvation has come to my house today because I have met the Lord and he is mine. Won't you obey the gospel today? Maybe at one time you became a Christian, but then you wandered away from God and you're no longer faithful to him. We want to encourage you to make things right today. You can be restored to faithfulness this morning. You can be what you need to be before God, and all will be well with you, just as all was well with Zacchaeus. This tax collector, this hated person who was wrong with God, who turned his life around, won't you be like him today? Won't you come now as together we stand and sing?
Please be seated. You are are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard.